A few weeks ago, I started out by asking you to ponder a question. What is the most amazing truth, the most amazing wonder in all the Bible? Don't you love those questions? Well, I've got another one for you today. I want you to think about, maybe do a little speculation here, as you consider the spiritual darkness, the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, the demons and the devil and that whole world that exists that sometimes we're oblivious to and don't think about very much. But when you think about the spiritual forces of darkness, what Bible doctrine do you suppose they hate the most? What is it that inspires in the devil and his angels the most hostility, the most opposition? Is it the truth that God is real, that he exists? Is it the doctrine of creation? Is it maybe the idea that there really is a right and a wrong, objective truth? What would it be if you had to guess? Well, I don't claim to know for sure myself. I doubt that anybody knows that for sure except God. But there is one doctrine that I know for sure activates the opposition of the demonic world. According to the Bible, the devil sends out messengers to oppose this doctrine and to contradict it. And we're going to return to that a little later. For now, I'm just going to leave you in suspense. Okay? We're coming up on Christmas. Kids, anybody excited about Christmas? Any of you kids excited? Just trying to figure out if we should call it off or not. Okay, let's go through with it. Since a few of you seem to be excited, and probably a few parents as well. And we've said this before around Christmas time, kids. We need to remember that probably all of our holidays that we celebrate have some aspects of truth and history mixed with aspects of myth and story, right? And I think it's good to be able to separate the two. And I think that really goes for almost every holiday. St. Patrick's Day, for example. St. Patrick was a real historical person. It's good to know a few things about his life. But the leprechauns, you know, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, I'm sorry to report that is not real, okay? And I know because I looked. And I went chasing it, wasn't there. Easter, right? We've got some real things that are based on real history. We've got some things that are based on myth, and they're still fun, and that's okay, you know, but I'll just leave it up to you to decide which category bunnies laying colored eggs belongs in, okay? I think it's good to ask those questions. What's real? What's myth? And we can still have fun with some of the myths and that kind of thing. But so we're coming up on this. And Christmas, I think it's a good time to think and spend really most of our attention on the truth and the history and the real stuff of Christmas. And of course, the central feature in the Christmas celebration for Christians is the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is not myth. This is historical fact. Sometimes we can discover which things are really believable by what both sides believe, you know. So if you have a big debate on something and both sides are willing to concede, okay, well, we'll grant that A is true, you know, that sometimes that's a good way to just get on the same page with people. The world disagrees about so much, and it always has, and people have always shifted and around on different, you know, the world is round. Wait, no, it's flat. Oh, no, it's round. This time we're sure, right? The world's always changing our opinions on things. Coffee is bad for you, right? Oh, wait, no, it's good for you. Oh, no, it's bad. And I just drink it, you know. I don't worry about it. But But the world's always changing, shifting, shuffling around our opinions. You know what we've pretty much agreed on for 2,000 years? Pretty much the whole world agrees that around the year 4 BC, there was a man born in Bethlehem of Judea named Jesus Christ. The debate is on what kind of birth that was. What really happened that night when this Jesus was born? Both angels and demons seem to be very interested in that question. And so I want to get a little more specific here and not talk just about the birth of Jesus, because for Christians, the real doctrine that we're interested in here is what we call the incarnation of the Son of God. And I would say that the doctrine of the incarnation isn't just something for Christmas time. It's not just at the heart of our Christmas celebration. The doctrine of the incarnation is at the heart of Christianity itself. Does anybody know what the word incarnation means? I'm going to ask kids. See if you define yourself as a kid. What's the incarnation? Does anybody know? Take a guess. Now, we covered this 5 years ago, kids. I looked. Anybody know? Big people, help us out. What's incarnation mean? Just say it. Okay, right. The taking on of flesh. The doctrine that God assumed human flesh. So the birth that took place in Bethlehem approximately 2,022 years ago was the physical appearance into our world of the eternal Son of God. Which leads me to this. When we talk about the incarnation, I think it's good not to jump right into Matthew 1 or to Luke 1, where we usually go. I think we need to start in John chapter 1, verse 1. And I've got that scripture on a slide. There we go. And you might want to have your Bibles handy this morning, because I'm not putting all my verses up behind me. But this one here in John. And this is familiar because we studied this together this summer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Who's this talking about? The Word. Okay, the Word is Jesus, right? The Son of God. And from this verse, we learn that Jesus already existed before creation. And that Jesus, in fact, is the divine creator of all that exists, along with the Father. So really, if we want to understand and appreciate the incarnation, we need to remember who Jesus was before Bethlehem. It doesn't start at Bethlehem. He always existed as the eternal God. And there's something else you should know about Jesus. Before the incarnation, Jesus did not have a physical body. Now, there were probably physical manifestations in the Old Testament. We've covered some of that before. But Jesus, in his essence, was immaterial. He couldn't be seen. He couldn't be touched. So the incarnation is the event by which God was joined to a physical human body in the person of Jesus Christ, the event by which he became seeable and touchable. And while we celebrate Jesus' birth and the incarnation at the same time, it's probably also worth noting that the incarnation happened before Jesus' birth, about 9 months before Jesus' birth, right? God took on flesh at conception when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And let's just look at that from Luke chapter 1. The Bible tells us about this. It says, in the sixth month, and that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was pregnant with John the Baptist. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end." Didn't we sing that this morning? "And he shall reign forever and ever." That's where we get that. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There's some discussion on Jesus's like physical relationship to Mary. Everybody kind of agrees, you know, Jesus was not physically related to Joseph. He was his adopted father. We all know that. That seems obvious. It's not quite as clear whether Mary contributed any genetic information to Jesus or not. Did God, when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, was it kind of like she's a surrogate and the Holy Spirit just planted a human being in there? Or did Mary actually, like, did Jesus actually resemble Mary because he was sharing, her genes? And I happen to think that is the case for reasons we don't have time to get into this morning. But in any case, there wasn't any, you know, the Mormons teach some weird stuff here. There wasn't any intercourse involved in this. This was a miraculous conception, the incarnation of Jesus. And once conceived, Jesus developed inside his mother like any other child would develop until the time, that moment that was appointed when the angels filled the sky over Bethlehem and the Savior was born. And this is recorded for us in a very famous passage that you're familiar with from Luke chapter 2, verse 4. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So a baby was born. The baby's name was Jesus, in compliance with the angelic instruction that we saw earlier. What kind of baby was he? There you go. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. I love it. Yeah. What kind of baby was Jesus? What kind of baby? This is the question of the ages. This really is the question of the ages. If you ask historians, even most historians would say the most important point in history was the birth of Jesus Christ. Our dating, you know, they want to change it now. They want to call it BCE, before the Common Era. And they're clever. They stuck with the BC. You know what BC means? Before Christ. And AD is Latin for in the year of our Lord. The central point in all of history to which everything else is referenced is the birth of Jesus Christ. Or the life of Jesus Christ, you might say. And the central question the most debated question ever is, what kind of baby is this in the manger? Do you know that? Now, this was debated even early on, even in the first century. Nobody denied that someone named Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. What kind of baby was this? What kind of someone? Among those who accepted this idea that this is no ordinary baby was a group of people we've talked about before, the Docetics or the Docetists. We've talked about them. They said that Jesus was, dakeo is the Greek word for to seem. It's a verb, and so that's where they get their name. The idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be human. He was playing a trick on everybody. So the baby that was born was not human. It was some kind of humanish, godish mixture, but definitely not even material. They said that Jesus, when he walked on the sand, didn't leave footprints. And when the sun shone down on him, he didn't have a shadow because he wasn't actually human, physical. And the reason they believed that was because they believed that physical flesh was evil. Okay? And some of those Docetists are still around. They don't call themselves that. But they doubt the genuine humanity of Jesus. They believe that Jesus was something else. What does the Bible say about this? Well, let's start with his birth. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. How do you wrap a ghost in cloths, by the way? They already come in cloths, right? No indication of anything tricky or weird here. Jesus didn't come down in a spaceship. He wasn't born glowing. Okay, even the when I look for a picture, I want one without the halo, okay? It's not a big deal, but there wasn't a halo, folks, okay? It was a normal birth. I think one of the apocryphal books, I can't remember which one, said that Jesus came out of the womb talking. You know which one that was? Anyway, he didn't come out of the womb talking. He was a baby, a normal human baby, okay? That's how the Gospels depict it. Secondly, Jesus developed in the normal human way. Luke 2 also testifies Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So notice not just physical growth here, but growth in stature and wisdom. He grew in knowledge. And you can say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was omniscient. That's God. He knows everything. How did he grow in knowledge? Oh, boy, that's another discussion. Well, we can have that sometime, but we can't go there this morning. But the word does say he grew in knowledge and understanding, the skillful application of knowledge, which is wisdom. Jesus grew in that. That's normal. That's just human. He had a normal boyhood marked by normal human growth. Thirdly, his body was not superhuman. He was subject to normal human limitations. The same things that you and I are subject to as normal humans. Most of us. Anyway. Jesus got tired, right? John 4, and says that when he was going through Samaria, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Jesus got tired. Got hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, I think we all would be. Got thirsty. John 19, he got weak and weary. Remember when he was going out and he couldn't carry the cross any longer? Why? Normal human limitations. Jesus was fully human. Mark 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. There's evidence that it's a normal human body. He died. God can't die. Not without a normal human body. A genuine human body. Fourthly, Jesus had normal human emotions. What was the incarnation? What was it all about? It was about Jesus taking on real, genuine humanity. emotions here that we don't see necessarily in God the Father. We do see emotions in God the Father, but not some of these. Matthew 26, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Sounds like something that maybe some of us have been through, or people that we know have been through. John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping, he's talking about Mary and Martha in the episode with Lazarus, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was shaken up. Jesus even expressed surprise. And this is important because some people, actually in the early centuries, there was a man named Apollinarius, and he taught that Jesus' body was human, but his mind and his spirit were divine. And so he was basically one-third human, two-thirds divine. And I think it was the Council of Alexandria said, no, that's wrong. If he's going to redeem all of us, not just our bodies, but our minds and our spirits as well, then Jesus had to have genuine human mind, genuine human spirit, those same emotions that you and I feel, right? And so here in Matthew 8, it says, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Some of you know the story. He was surprised. So the baby in Bethlehem was human, fully human, both in body and spirit. The fact of Jesus' full humanity certainly wasn't questioned by the people who knew him best, the people that he grew up with. It says his own brothers didn't believe in him, neither did his mother until the time was right. In fact, the people in his hometown, they seem to have trouble believing that Jesus was anything more than human. In Mark 6, people wanted to know, how's this guy, we know him, okay? How's he doing all these miracles? We don't get it. Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So aware of Jesus' humanity were those who lived near him and with him and watched Jesus grow up that they initially mistook Jesus for a mere man, only a man. And so back to the docetics, you know, they're saying, oh, Jesus didn't cast the shadow. He didn't make footprints. Don't you think somebody would have noticed that? Don't you think his playmates when he was little was like, how come Jesus isn't making a shadow? To affirm the incarnation of Jesus is to believe that the baby born in Bethlehem was human in every respect. Just as human as you and I, no more so, no less. Something else to understand about the incarnation is that Jesus today has not stopped being human. The Bible teaches that his humanity is enduring. And so, this moment, Jesus has his physical body. It's as physical as yours, no more, no less. Okay? He's going to return in a physical body. I'd love to get into all of the scriptures that support that this morning. If you're interested in that, talk to me sometime and we can go through some of that. But suffice it to say for now, Jesus is presently human. And presently has his body. One objection that some people have to Jesus being fully human is the idea that they think that if you're human, you must be sinful. And you must be able to make mistakes and that kind of thing. We say to err is human and that kind of thing. Or I'm a sinner, I'm only human, right? And so we think, well, if Jesus was really human, then he would have had to sin. Just hit the pause button on that. You know, Jesus wasn't even the first sinless human. You know that? Who was the first sinless human? Adam. Yeah. For a while. We don't know how long. But humanity is not inherently sinful. Okay? sin is not essential to humanity. It is a reality for all of us, but someday it won't be. Natural humanity is actually sinless. And that's where God's people are going. God is going to take away sin forever. I don't know how it's going to work. I know it's going to happen. And so Jesus, the fact that Jesus was sinless, and I hope we would all affirm that, that does not take away from his humanity in any way. Okay? In fact, I feel sorry for people who are not in Christ for many reasons, one of which is that they'll never be able to experience natural humanity, pure humanity, sinless humanity. That's too bad. So the baby born in Bethlehem, sinless human, but something else. Not just human, but also divine. And maybe we need to be careful sometimes in how we express the incarnation, because how many of us have said something like, well, God became man? Have we done that? I've done it. Okay. That's okay. Okay. But I think we need to be careful that we don't communicate that God quit being God. Okay. In becoming man, in taking on flesh, he did not cease to be God. In fact, that would be impossible. God cannot stop being God. And some have expressed it, I think it's William Lane Craig who puts it in mathematical terms. He says, this is a matter of addition, not subtraction. Okay? He added to himself something he was not. Does that make sense? Let's consider his deity. Matthew's Gospel, the angel's words to Joseph concerning baby Jesus. All this took place, it's explaining this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel does not mean God looking down on us from way up in heaven, from afar. Emmanuel means God with us. God wrapped in swaddling clothes. God laying in a manger that somebody made out of wood, like this. God crying when he was hungry. God nursing at his mother's breast. The deity of Jesus, his godness, so to speak, was so well established in the early church that when it seemed to conflict with his humanity, usually people were more ready to dispense with his humanity, at least until Arius came along in the 4th century. I could produce a lot of quotes from the early church fathers to show you that they regarded the baby of Bethlehem as God himself. I'm just going to do one from Justin Martyr. This is a good one. 2nd century. He writes, I wish you to observe the scriptures by which this very man who was crucified by us proved to have been set forth expressly as God and man. Now, the reason this is important is because some people are today, they will try to revise history and say, oh, no one ever thought of Jesus as God until like Constantine or after that. No one really ever thought of that. No, from the very beginning, people believed and taught that Jesus was God in human flesh. That's who we're dealing with in the manger. So that testimony is important, but the Bible's testimony is even more important, and we've been down this road many times, so we won't be exhaustive this morning. But what does the Bible teach about Jesus' divinity? Well, Jesus is ascribed the attributes of divinity repeatedly through the scriptures, especially in the Gospels. Jesus was worshipped over and over and over as God. I forget how many times. maybe 10 at least, that we find people worshiping Jesus, falling down. And what does Jesus do? Does he do what the angel in Revelation did and what you should do if anybody ever worships you? And what Paul did when they were trying to worship him in Lystra and they were wanting to sacrifice to him because they thought he was Hermes, the Greek god. Is that what Jesus does? No. Don't worship me. Don't worship me. Is that what he did? Mm-mm. Jesus seemed to say, bring it on. He accepted worship. Just as God the Father is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus applied that title to himself in the book of Revelation. Jesus is even called God in the Bible. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, the Bible never calls Jesus God. Well, what Bible are you talking about? There are plenty of places in the Bible that refer to Jesus as God. And perhaps the most important place, if you really want good proof, Hebrews chapter 1, is where the Father himself says to Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. What does God the Father call Jesus? God. I think that's pretty clear, right? And as we move on in the Gospel of John, pretty soon, might even be the next sermon, I'm not sure, we'll see Jesus applying a divine title to himself, the I Am. Okay, so the Bible is clear. Jesus is God in human flesh. That was his own view of himself. So this baby that we celebrate, the baby that is on our Christmas cards and in our nativity scenes, and the one that we think about, the one that we celebrate at Christmas, who is this baby? This baby is fully God, and this baby is fully man. Two natures in one person, and much more could be said of that. That's another sermon, which we won't go into today. How do those natures relate in one person? We can't go there. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the implications of the incarnation. How does this doctrine affect our lives? How does it change our lives? And I came up with a list of about 150 things, I had to narrow it down to four. Had to leave off some things like the deep gratitude that you and I should feel every day that God came into the flesh for us. Well, there I did it. I added another one. But I'm going to stick to my four here. Okay. First one. First implication. How does the incarnation change us? What does it mean for us in our lives? First one, because God drew near to us, we should draw near to him. Doesn't James say that? Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's who he is. That's what kind of God he is. He wants to come near to you. Emmanuel, God with us. I loved what Pastor Phil said this morning. I don't think we can emphasize this too often. What are the tidings? What's the news? Is it the good news that if you work really, really hard and you say no to all kinds of things in your life and you beat yourself into submission and you make life really miserable by keeping all of these rules that maybe this God up here, you can climb up and get closer to him? Are those the tidings of comfort and joy? Is that the good news? The good news is that God came down to people who can't climb and wouldn't even think to. Because God drew near to us, we should draw near to him. God is still near through his Spirit. John 14, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because we have a picture of the nearness of God in the incarnation, we can expect that the presence of the Holy Spirit through not a physical thing, but just as real, just as comforting. So draw near to God. Because he's drawn near to you. And he promises to be near. Secondly, because God was humble in the flesh, we should be humble in the flesh. And just to be clear here, I'm not talking about it in the sinful sense. Sometimes the Bible talks about the flesh as corrupted, referring to sin in us. I'm just talking about physical humanity. Because God was humble in the flesh, we should be humble in the flesh. You can turn, if you want, to Philippians 2. Otherwise, just listen as I read a familiar passage. Paul writes, talking to the Philippians, how do you live out this life? He writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Does that sound like anyone? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that humility in the flesh took Jesus all the way to the cross, all the way to Golgotha. And that's just how he lived his life. Humility expresses itself in many ways. Being humble in the flesh means laying down our lives for one another. It means using this physical body, even when I'm tired, even when I'm worn out, to serve someone else. And kids, you're not too young for that. Kids, this is something you need to be learning right now. You serve your family, you serve your friends, you serve your neighbors with your hands and your feet. It's an act of humility. It's imitating our Savior. He was humble in the flesh. He didn't say, these hands, I'm taking care of myself, baby. He didn't say that. He served us. Number three. Because God had an incarnate mission, we ourselves have an incarnate mission. And I've mentioned that before. Jesus came in the flesh to reveal God. That was his incarnate mission, among other things, related to all of those things that he came to do. Even though Jesus' bodily flesh now is not here on earth with us, God is still revealing himself to the world through the flesh. Do you know that? It's just that it's not Jesus' flesh now, it's ours. We have an incarnate mission. Our in-the-flesh walk with God is intended, just like Jesus' was, to reveal God to man. Here's what Jesus prayed for his disciples right before his death. He says, I am coming to you now, praying to the Father. But I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Listen to verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, I want them to have the full measure of my joy. And I'm sending them. Do you know that joy is connected to service? Do you know that a lot of folks that are lacking joy in their life, one of the biggest reasons for that is they're not serving anybody. Do you realize that? I have a friend who's a counselor. He says, if I can get people serving others, sent out in the flesh, a lot of times that really helps with depression. We have this incarnate mission. Jesus said of the disciples, I'm sending them out, just like you sent me out. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Our mission in the flesh is similar to Jesus' mission in the flesh. Revealing God to the world. Paul described his mission in the flesh this way. Maybe we should be thankful that we don't have this exact same mission in the flesh. Kind of reminds me of our brothers and sisters in Iran and their mission in the flesh. Here's what Paul writes about himself and his companions. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about his body. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. God does not need our bodies to accomplish his mission. But he has chosen our bodies to accomplish his mission. You want in on that? God did not use mystical out-of-body experiences to reveal himself. He didn't use the ghostly world. He sent his son in the flesh, Jesus' incarnate hands and feet and mouth and backbone. And now yours. Because of Jesus' incarnation, we also have an incarnate mission ourselves. Last one. Last week, Mike said something to this effect. This story is not ours to keep, but ours to share. Did you say something like that? Thank you. I was waiting for him to say no. I didn't say anything like that. This isn't our story to keep. It's ours to share with the world. And so number four, because God took drastic measures, we should be willing to take drastic measures. Think about the incarnation. This was not some kind of weak experiment. This was a lay it all out, everything on the line, hold nothing back mission. This wasn't some weak thing. This was radical, drastic, a radical mission of redeeming love. That's what it was. Sometimes as Christians, we're like, I don't know, I don't want to be perceived as, you know, extreme. You know who's extreme? The God who took on flesh. That's extreme. That's radical. That's drastic. Lord, I have decided that in order to see people reconciled to you, I am willing to what? Fill in the blank. That's your blank to fill in. And it's mine. Willing to do what? You know, a few weeks ago, maybe it's been a month or two. You know how I am with time. But that story came out of John Chow. What, 27 maybe? Young guy, has his whole life ahead of him. And he gets in a canoe. And he paddles to an island. An island where Everybody who's ever visited there was killed. And it wasn't so he could get good pictures. He went there to share the gospel to people he didn't even know, whose language he couldn't speak. He was hoping to befriend them, learn their language, translate a Bible for them. It sounds like he didn't even last a couple hours. Crazy. The world said, he's crazy, he's nuts, that's stupid, that's foolish. And you know what? It's totally understandable that the world would say that about him. But you know who else called him crazy? You know who else called him foolish and stupid? A lot of Christians. I was seeing it. Christians. So stupid. Real quick to judge him for his foolishness. You know, to me, this guy didn't fly over the island and drop flyers. He went in the flesh, ready to die in the flesh, like someone else I know. People can sit in judgment of John Chow. Fine. Count me out. We could debate how and when and all the circumstances. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the man's heart. And I want to say, God, make me more like him. I want to be more like him. I think our brother understood one of the implications of Christ's incarnation. Because God took drastic measures, we should be willing to take drastic measures. I asked you in the beginning to consider what doctrine the demons and the devil most hate, most oppose, most despise, and work against. And though I don't know, if I had to guess, it would be this: God in flesh. 1 John 4, the apostle writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." How would we do that? How would we test the spirits? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is in the world. And John picked this up in his second letter, writing, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world." Who sent them? Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The devil sends messengers out with a lie. He sends them out to contradict the word of God that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And I think that's completely understandable. Predictable even. You ever marvel at just how hostile, like we see the nativity scene on the courthouse lawn and we say, big deal, right? It's cute, it's nice, it's seasonal. We all, you know, seem to like it. And the atheists are like, get that out of there. I can't stand it. Get it out. We're like, geez, dude. You ever wonder, like, why? What inspires such hatred of what seems like a really nice scene? Why can't they just say, hey, you got your thing, I have mine, not a big deal? Why can't they do that? I think there's something behind that animosity and that hatred. I think it's supernatural. I really do. I think it's motivated in the spiritual realm. I think the demons know that there's a chance that people could walk by that and be touched by that. That scene of Jesus, God in the flesh, in the manger. I think they can be reminded that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's a risk we can't take. Some Christians are like, you know, oh, give me a break. War on Christmas. There's no war on Christmas. There's a war on Christmas, folks. I guarantee you there's a war on Christmas. Now, I'm not saying that we should protest. You know, we've been over this before. I'm not saying that you should get mad at the clerk if they say happy holidays. Just say happy holidays back, okay? Or wish them a Merry Christmas, fine. I'm not saying get all militant, okay? Please. Just have fun, you know. But there is a war on Christmas. There's a war on Christmas. Do these brothers know their Bibles? If you could peek into the spiritual realm at Christmas time, I think it would look like Omaha Beach on D-Day. So hated is this doctrine that God would humble himself, come in the flesh, unto death, to die for us. You see, if you can get rid of the incarnation, if you can get rid of the doctrine that true God and true man loved humanity that much that he would die, and that you can have eternal life, you can be restored to a reconciled relationship with God if you put your faith in the God-man Jesus Christ. If you can get people to dismiss God in human flesh, you know what? You got rid of the whole gospel. You understand that? That's why they hate the gospel. That's why they hate the incarnation, rather. Because they hate the gospel. And they hate the hope for mankind. The hope for mankind is God in the flesh, whom we sang about this morning. Think about it. The angels gathered over Bethlehem, singing, praising God. Glory to God in the highest. We sang In Excelsis Deo this morning. Same thing the angels said. Although I don't think it was in Latin, but I'm not sure. Do we think that the thing that got them so juiced that the devil and the demons are like, no, they're strategizing. What are we going to do? Let's start with Herod. Let's kill the baby. If the demons hate this doctrine, and they send out messengers into the world to contradict the doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus, God in the flesh, how much more should this just be coming out of our lips? How much more should we be celebrating what God has done for us in Christ? And parents, in our own homes, starts there and then go out from there.